Remain standing for the scripture reading. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, page 1093 if you're using a pew Bible. And we'll read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, 19 to 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Oh, Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would have mercy upon us and that you would speak to us, that you would guide my lips, that I would not stray off the way, that I would stay true to your Word. Lord, help us to learn from this bit of your story. Lord, to open our minds, enliven our hearts, to not only hear it and understand it, but furthermore, to take it to heart and to be transformed by your word as we seek to live under its authority. Help us with this, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, we all know the familiar command given to the disciples at the end of Matthew to make disciples of the nations, right? Make disciples of the nations. And as we consider what that plan is, then to save the world, like, you know, who doesn't want to save the world? Well, God has a plan to save the world, and it is indeed just this, to make disciples. That's his plan. He's to bind disciples to himself so that they would be forgiven, rescued, counted righteous, but also become students. That's what a disciple is, right? When you talk about being saved, especially in this context, in this story, we see a church being planted. And in many ways, it's a transition part of the story, because then you're going to have, in chapter 12, there's going to be a discussion of the Jerusalem church one more time and King Herod's opposition to it, and then he's done away with. Right, he's dismissed by God, if you will. But then after that, it's going to be missionary journeys launched from this church. Right, so this is a pivotal place that God has established to launch mission to all the Roman world and beyond, launching missions out to the nations. So this is a significant fulfillment of this charge given initially to the disciples of Jesus and then the apostles. But as we consider that mission to make disciples, this is an interesting way to talk about saving the world, isn't it? Especially in our culture, when you think about saving the world, What things come to mind? Well, I'd rather not have war. How about you? Right? I'd rather not have sicknesses of various kinds. I'd rather not have liars. Right? I'd rather not be a liar. Right? So what is it we're being saved from? Ultimately, we're being saved from our rejection of the God who created us. As we were saying downstairs in Sunday school, we get God wrong all the time. We don't see God right. We don't get it. And furthermore, we don't get it because we don't want to get it. We'd like to stay in charge. Now, we often don't use the grandiose language as like, I want to be God, but that's in fact what we want to be. We want to at least rule ourselves. And we talk about salvation in those terms. We're not talking about having a nicer life now, never getting sick now, never having tough relationships now. We're not being saved from those things. In fact, we're not being saved from the brokenness of this world now, are we? We are being saved from it, but not now. There's an eternity coming that we are being saved for and to. We're being saved for God, to God, and it's an eternity with that God, reigning with him forever, where all the nonsense, all the mess, all the things that discourage us and oppress us, they're all gone. There's a day coming where we will literally have bodies that won't waste away. That'll be a good day. But why are we wasting away? Because we get God wrong. We've turned away from God. And so, it is then in that context, it makes sense that the mission of God is to make disciples of all nations. As it says here in Matthew 28, familiar verse. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, this relates very much to what's happening in our passage, so it's why I'm starting with Matthew 28. But notice at the center of that is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is our union with Christ. That's our public declaration of that union. That's what baptism is. It's publicly declaring that we have been united with Jesus Christ, or the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our union with God covenantally. We are bound to him so that we are partakers in the promises. So everything that Jesus promised is ours. But on both bookends, it's all about learning stuff, isn't it? Which makes sense when we get everything so backwards. And so backwards that we are willfully backwards, so that we are in trouble, so that we die. And we're in danger of dying eternally. That's what we're being saved from, and we're being saved to a restored everything. Restored thinking, restored affections. So I think about the world the right way. I love the right things. I hate the right things. Right? So that my choices are restored. So that my relationships are restored with God and with one another. And my overarching purpose for living is restored. No longer just living for my own small dreams and purposes. Now tapped into the purposes of the God who made it all, including you and me. Everything gets restored. So discipleship is a good term. You can think of it as student, but that would be to dumb down the word. That's why we stick with discipleship. Kind of saying, using the word in its that's from Greek in its original context was a sense of not just sitting in a classroom with some desks and some books, but it was giving everything up and traveling around with your teacher so you could be with him all the time. You could eat with him. You could hear what he said. You see how he lived and do that, right? Discipleship is a rich word, but is in fact at core a student, but not a part-time student. A full-time student. And then the other side of verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So as we think about this plan of saving the world, it's a plan that he reconciles us to himself initially with being justified, being not guilty before God because of Jesus Christ alone. But then he moves us into this position of disciple, where we're sanctified and we're retaught, well, everything. Transformed back into his likeness. So how, then, logistically, on the ground, has God decided to carry out this plan? And this is where our passage fits in, because I believe that this passage is answering that question. It's the local church. That's God's plan to save the world. Or to put it more precisely, the Spirit-empowered local church is God's appointed tool to bring the nations to Christ. I mean, we see this even in the fact that when he sent the vision and the angel to Cornelius in a previous passage, the angel didn't tell him the gospel. He was told to go get Peter. Who's Peter? He's an apostle of the Church of Christ, right? It's the people of God that are called upon to share the message of God, and then the Spirit of God embeds it in the heart, makes it, gives it life, right? The Word of God and the Spirit of God told by the people of God. That's how it works. The local church is God's plan to save the world, and we see another step in that unveiled to us here in the planting of the church in Antioch. The Spirit-empowered local church is God's appointed tool to bring the nations to Christ. It's God's work, but we're a tool in his hands. We're an instrument, if you will, in God's hands. Message will follow along the outline of the passage itself. Number one, we're called to practice prayer, saturated, ordinary evangelism. Prayer saturated, ordinary evangelism. Part two, disciple and be discipled. And part three, love your own body. Love your own body. That's where we're going. So first, practice prayer-saturated ordinary evangelism. Let's reread that section. And now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Now, you could pick this right up after chapter 8, verse 1, where they were scattered because of the persecution that, remember who was doing that persecuting? Saul, who was there giving approval at Stephen's death, the first Christian martyr. Saul was watching over the coats, right? Saul was. And then in verse 4, they went away around everywhere, and wherever they went, they talked about Jesus. And then from there, the story went to the Samaritan church being planted, because that's part of where they went into Samaria, and then there were Christians in Samaria, and God brought that part of the church into the fold, and then larger Judea. But now we're picking up that storyline as they went even further, you see. And as you look at where these places are, there's a map. The map's actually of Paul's first missionary journey, which is coming up later. But you can see some of these places on the backside of your notes, the last backside of it. You've got Jerusalem there. You don't see Tyre and Sidon, but just on the northern coast north of Jerusalem, Tyre and Sidon would be Phoenicia. And they were mentioned probably because they were major port cities, and so they would go everywhere else. Cyprus is that island nation there, a region, Cyprus. And then Antioch, you see there on the right, sort of top right corner, Antioch is where that church was planted. And then so we don't have to keep going back and forth, we find later in the story that Barnabas goes to Tarsus. You can see that on the map as well. The one place that isn't seen in that map, interestingly enough, was Cyrene. And it is kind of interesting just because that's like northern Africa. Like far to the, get my map messed up. So east, west, north, east. So east of Egypt, well east of Egypt, kind of the part that's up a little bit. That would be Cyrene. So when they were scattering, I don't think they went there and then back over to Cyprus. Probably it's indicating that these are Jews, because there's Jewish settlements in all these places, came to Jerusalem, and then through the Pentecost awakening there, they became Christians, and then the kind of hunkered down there for a while, and then with the persecutions, they scattered. And some of these Christians that were from over here, then they end up over here, although I did my map backwards for you guys, so sorry about that. Some of you guys are not spatial people anyway, so you don't even care any about what I just said, so we'll move on. Point being is that all these things are happening so that there was an inward flow to Jerusalem at Pentecost, and so there were Greek-speaking Jews that were saved, and then when the pressure came on, the persecution came on, they went, psh, and from probably Tyre and Sidon, they probably sailed to various places, to Cyprus, which is that island nation, and even as far as Antioch, and that's where this church takes root. That's where we are in our story. At first, they're only speaking to Jews, as it says in verse 19, the last part of verse 19. But there were some of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene, that's the northern Africa, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Now, Hellenists is one of those words that's really slippery because the context tells you what kind of people we're talking about here. If you were in Jerusalem, the Hellenists would have been the Greek-speaking Jews. And how do you know that? Because of the context. But it basically means Greek speakers or Hellenized, right? So they're affected by the speech, in particular, they speak Greek, and they also affected by Greek culture, so they kind of Greek-like in that way, the Hellenists. But now you're in Antioch, which I didn't know this. I didn't remember this from other studies, but in the study this week, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, right after Rome and Alexandria. So it was a massive city, very Roman, and it was the leading city and the governing city for that whole region. And so it's about as Roman as you get, right? And that's where the Word of God and the Spirit of God decided to plant a church, right? And so they're at Antioch, and notice who's planting the church. Unnamed people that went there because of the persecution initiated by Saul. They're traveling wherever they went. Let me tell you about Jesus. And they were just telling Jews at first, and they're like, hey, wait a minute, maybe we could tell these others. So in the storytelling of Luke, who wrote Acts, we're set up for this because we have all those intervening chapters that we just went through where Peter was brought to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit, in a very big public way, said, Gentiles are included. So if we went from just chapter 8 down here to now to chapter, and maybe get the Samaritans in there, and then immediately to this, like, wait a minute. Some things are left unexplained, but they have been explained. The Gentiles are included, and they're included in Israel through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we're seen here not questioning what they're doing, saying, oh, is this right? We already know it's right. Because the way Luke has laid out the story, this is right. They're sharing the gospel with Greek speakers, with the Hellenists. And they're preaching the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, what does that phrase mean? The hand of the Lord was with them. Well, probably means what you think it means. You see it used again in chapter 13, verse 11, where it says the hand of the Lord was upon in this case, Elymas, the magician, in a negative way. Paul, now speaking on his first missionary journey, he's gone back to Cyprus, that island. He's talking to Elymas, who was trying to thwart the missionary work, and he's pronouncing a curse on him. He says, the hand of the Lord is upon you, you will be blind. And guess what? He was blind. So this phrase, the hand of the Lord, has the idea of that God is in action. God is taking action here. And so in our passage, then it's pretty straightforward. They shared the message, and then God took action, and so a lot of people came to Christ. That's the point. Because of God's action here. And a great number, it says, who believed, turned to the Lord. They not only believed inside, but they took action. They turned to the Lord, became Christians. Now, what are we to learn in this section? For one, the way they became Christians is pretty straightforward, isn't it? They were told the gospel by ordinary folks. They were told the gospel. But then it was the hand of the Lord that made it work. That's always how it is. Why Antioch? Why not Cyprus? I mean, they have to go back to Cyprus to evangelize it, right? Why not some other city? Why is this the first one? Why indeed? The hand of the Lord was with them, and it worked. So you got those two dynamics. You do what God tells you to do. You boldly share the gospel. You share it with everybody. When you go to evangelize, when you go to share the gospel out with people who don't believe it, you don't know who are the chosen of God. It's not given to you know. You don't have to know. You share it with everybody. But those people that are chosen are the people you're really looking for. It doesn't change your like who you talk to. But we're taught this way again and again, that the Apostle Paul, you know, committed himself to going through all the suffering for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the chosen. In other words, he loves the Church of Christ. And he loves them before they even know they're part of the Church of Christ. Those that are lost, he wants to find. And the only way to find them, is since God hasn't told us which ones to go to, is to tell everybody. But you know what will happen when you tell people about Christ? One of two things. They'll believe, or they won't. Now, I'm not suggesting that you try to be, you know, a dense, blunt instrument, and you don't try to think about how to present it well. I mean, my goodness, I like to try to get better at preaching, and I would like it not to be tedious to listen to me up here. Although I'm sure some days it still is, but I'd let, you know, I want to get better and clear and with my technique. But none of you are edified because of my technique. You won't be, let's put it this way, nothing of spiritual significance, nothing of eternal significance will happen to you just because I'm eloquent. In fact, sometimes I can be decidedly uneloquent and something spiritually really good might happen that day. I've seen this time and time again. I've been a mess. I'm like, all right, that was a disaster. And like, people were just really blessed. Like, well, thanks God, right? And other times I'm thinking, I really nailed it today. And like, it didn't seem to land. No, it doesn't seem to really do anybody any good. You know? But the point is that we are faithful to tell people the message of Jesus Christ. And we try to be as plain and clear, not tricky. We got to understand who we're speaking to, because sometimes they might get the message backwards because we're not understanding where they're coming from. So we want to be clear as possible. But at the end of the day, clarity only helps them if the hand of the Lord is with us. So point number one in our action, you know, what am I going to do with this, is pray. Again and again and again. If God doesn't act, nobody will be saved. Do we want people to come to faith and be baptized here in our church? Do you want that? So do I. But you know, you default to using the tool you trust. If our prayers are few and feeble, we're not trusting God. If this is profoundly God's work, you must never stop asking. And just action point, I'm driving out my driveway this morning and thinking, like, put this in practice. Pray for those neighbors that I'm driving by. Pray for opportunities. Pray for a heart that cares about them. Pray for opportunities and boldness. And pray for the seed of the word of God to be planted in their hearts and to have grow into life for these people. And then do it again, and do it again, and do it again. Pray. Pray for opportunity, pray for boldness, and pray for clarity. Do we really believe that conversion is God's work and not ours? Then we need to be on our knees, and we need to stay there. Secondly, of course, the obvious point is, tell everybody about Jesus, right? Tell everybody about Jesus. So, how normal is it for you to talk about Jesus in the Bible with others? pray that, that's your prayer list, right? Will Lord, you help me make it normal for me to, this would be a normal thing to bring up because it's what is on my heart and mind. And Lord, by, for that matter, put it on my heart and mind that your ways, your word is always on my mind so that when we have conversations, I can talk about that. And if I'm already doing that, could I do that more? Could it be just more saturated with your word and may it come out of my mouth? If somebody asks us to give just a little synopsis of what is Christianity about, could you do what I just did, the opening of the sermon, and saying, what are you being saved from? What are you being saved to? Is that something you can do? And it's not a, like a test, but it is a test, but I'm thinking of it also as just that should be on our hearts. The big purposes of God is what we're living for. Are we on mission? Are we on the mission that God actually assigned to us? Everything else we've got going isn't going to last. We're going to meet our Maker. Are we ready? Are our loved ones ready? Are our neighbors ready? Is that weird guy at the supermarket you met, is he ready? I don't know. Can we give a reason for the hope we have within? If people see us with joy and hope and confidence and see us bearing up under hard circumstances and you know, from their point of view, without Christ, it seems like we're just hitting our heads against the wall. I mean, why do you even bother getting up on a Sunday morning? That's just so few days you can sleep in. Why not just sleep in? Can you give a reason for the hope that you have within? So, as we do this, though, go back to point number one. Pray about it and pray about it and pray about it. Pray and do. Tell everybody about Jesus and pray about it. It's not complicated. In fact, live very simply that way. Live very simply that way. So that's the first part of our story. The church was planted simply by people sharing the gospel and the hand of the Lord giving it success. They came to the Lord. There in Antioch. Because God decided that's what would happen. Point number two, disciple and be discipled. So the report of this comes to the ears of the church. We're here in verse 22, my notes. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, why would they do such a thing? Well, I think it's borne out that in verse 24 it says, he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So why send Barnabas? Because he's a good man full of Holy Spirit and faith. Now, how would you know that Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit and faith? How would you see that? How would you know that? So like, oh, that's a guy we should send because he's full of the Holy Spirit and faith. How do you know he's got the Holy Spirit? Because he evidently loved Christ. How did you know that? Because he talked about it. Because he rejoiced in it. Because he loved the church. He shared his property generously with the church to take care of it, right? That's why he got the nickname Barnabas. It's a nickname. It means son of encouragement. So this is how you know Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit in the church. Because he loved the gospel, and that gospel got a hold of him and changed him so that he loved the church concretely, actively. Took what he had, the means he had, and he shared it. He went and took the apostle, not soon to be Apostle Paul, but now called Saul. And by the way, just if I keep getting that backwards or something, Saul's mentioned in this story. Saul's Hebrew name is Saul. His Greek name is Paul. So he starts serving in Gentile churches. He becomes known as Paul. It's not a name change. It's just different languages. Hebrew, Saul, Greek, Paul. Right? So if I interchange them, I'm sorry about that, but I'm talking about the same guy. All right, so Barnabas, earlier on, when Saul was the persecutor of the church, who welcomes him into the church in Jerusalem? Barnabas, right? Barnabas does. So why did the Jerusalem church send Barnabas? Because they knew that they weren't to make converts of the nations. They were to make what? Disciples of the nations. So they sent Barnabas to see what's going on and to disciple them, which he did do, because he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. And he rejoiced at their salvation, and he taught them, and many more came to faith. Right? That's where the story goes. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What is that purpose? I'd call that being on mission. To unite with Jesus Christ, to learn everything he's commanded, and to do that. To be disciples. Is that your steadfast purpose? To be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So many more comes. He goes and gets Saul from Tarsus. He travels to Tarsus, gets Saul, brings him back. And then for over a year, they're teaching the church. It says, for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, even that's where the disciples were first called Christians, interestingly enough. Little Christ, identified with Christ. And why did they get identified with Christ? Because they started looking like Christ. They started loving Christ. They love the message of Christ, love who he is and what he's done. They talk about Christ, and they start looking like Christ. And we know that from the story. But in this section, before we move on to that last little evidence piece and third point, let's finish out the second point that is pretty straightforward. When you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to learn. And one of the things you learn is to turn around and disciple others. You need to disciple and be discipled. You need to be teaching and learning all the time, teaching and learning. Learning, teaching, learning, teaching, learning, teaching. Around and around it goes. This is the church that does this. Sure, we got Barnabas and Saul leading the church, teaching the church. But we're exhorting us to do the one anothering, to build one another up so that we all grow up into the head, Jesus Christ, a unified body of Christ. So much so that people look at us now and say, Christians. What will it take at Rehoboth Baptist Church to make sure each person here is tended to spiritually, like somebody else is praying for them and is involved in their spiritual life? You know what it'll take? Every member of this church. Yes, it takes leadership. It takes elders. Yes, it takes deacons that take some of those responsibilities that are kind of hands-on off the elder's plate so they can commit themselves to the teaching and prayer. But really, if you're going to watch over every soul here, you need every member doing it. Every member doing it. Are we filled with the Holy Spirit like Barnabas was? Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? In other words, how deliberate are we about this mission? Are we on purpose? Are we on task? Are we on mission? Are we learning and teaching? Are we learning and teaching? How deliberate are we about learning everything that Jesus has commanded? That's the Great Commission, learning everything that he's commanded. And not only just knowing about it, but being transformed by it, doing it, living it. In fact, every message that you hear, like at this message, I want you to understand my message, but I'm praying the Holy Spirit that it won't stop there. It won't just say, oh, yeah, I get that, but that it'll change your life. I'm praying that it'll change my life. More and more and more and more. How normal is it to talk about your spiritual life with other members at this church? And when you think about that, I think at the very least, each person here would think, I think I'd like to do that more than I'm doing. Right? Add that to your prayer list and your action list. What are we going to do about it? This is the pattern. In the Bible, there's no commendation for Lone Ranger Christians. There's no exhortation towards that. It's about life together. About life together. And if we want to share the message out there with people that don't believe it yet, one good stepping stone would be make it really comfortable to talk about it in here. But if you're having trouble putting it into words with people that are already on the same team, they're already with Christ, how on earth are you going to have the courage and boldness to speak it out there? Talking about our spiritual lives with one another is something I'm putting to serious devoted prayer for myself and in this church, that this would be more and more and more normal. Now, for me, personally, there's certain people that it is more natural to do that with in this church family than others. Some people I'm talking to, and just we've kind of got a habit of doing it with those people, and it becomes easier. But even for a pastor, sometimes for other people, it's kind of hard to bring it up. Why is that? I don't know, but I want to pray against it. I want to beat that down, and I want to be comfortable talking about our spiritual lives with one another. And if I feel that as the pastor, of course, I'm sure you feel that. Feel strange and weird to bring up spiritual things. There is a spiritual battle here, brothers and sisters. You know, I talk about spiritual things with my family, but I still feel the weight of it. Sometimes with my own wife, I'm like, I want to bring this thing up, but I don't know how to bring it up. That's not right. But it's there to be battled against prayerfully. Pray for me, and I'll pray for you. Because we are meant to be in this together. Barnabas shows up. I'm pretty sure Barnabas is the kind of guy it was always easy to talk about the gospel with. And then they're like, we want to teach you what it means. These are all the commands that Jesus gave. This is what it's about. This is what following Jesus is about. And the indication is the hand of the Lord of God was with him as well, because many more came and they were taught and people were wanting to learn. So it takes both sides. You can't teach somebody that doesn't want to learn, can you? You can tell them the stuff. Here it is. And they're like bouncing off their ears. So it takes both sides. You need to teach and you need to want to learn. There's times where I've seen people grow and mature and say, boy, your preaching's just really striking home lately. It's like, you must be doing something different. It's like, maybe I'm growing, but maybe, right? Maybe the Lord's just tuning you in, right? I know it was that way for me. I sat through many a sermon playing like rocket ship with my pencil, you know, or something like that. I grew up in the church. What? What's going on, you know? Until I wasn't. Until I'm like, sermon's best part. I want to hear the word of God. How did that happen, right? Hand of the Lord was with me, right? The Spirit of the Lord woke me up. I went from being more interested in pencils to be tuned in into the author of life. All of a sudden, those sermons became a lot more interesting. As we pray for spirit filling, that's what it looks like. It's not that complicated, is it? It looks like discipling and being discipled. But it also looks like love. That's where the third point comes in. Love your own body. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So Luke is giving us a little commentary. Yep, there are actually famines all over the Roman Empire through the season, including Judea. And so Agabus stood up and said, this is going to happen. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. You got to love the brevity of the story. But there's some rich stuff right here. Now, first of all, when we read about a prophet coming down and giving some prophecy, we want to know all about that. We're like, wait, how do we become a prophet? And how does this prophecy thing works? And we miss the point of the story. Like, how does a prophet become a prophet? Who chooses that? God, right? So the question we ought to be asking ourselves is, why did God send a prophet here now to Antioch at this time and then have it recorded by Luke in this story in the Bible for us? Why is that here? Why is the story playing out? So first, like, why did the church get planted in Antioch? Well, it turns out later on it's going to be a launch place for missions, but you know, and it was ended being a good place to launch missions to the Roman world, first and foremost, and then beyond, right? But God chose Antioch, and he chose this church to flourish, and he chose the work of Barnabas to flourish, and the work of Barnabas and Saul to flourish. And then he sends a prophet from Jerusalem, how the Lord put that on his heart to come here and come to Antioch and then give him that particular vision. Why? Why? Well, in the story, the only other information is that, well, the disciples determined. Who are the disciples? The Christians in Antioch, right? the people that are learning about Christ, right? The disciples at Antioch determined everyone according to his ability, which is wonderful. It's like, you don't have to all give the same amount. You just give what you can. You give according to your ability. That is the Christian ethic of giving. It's generosity. Tithe is a handy tool, but it's not commanded in the New Covenant. The handy tool just kind of get you started, but it's a convenient tool. It's not something we're commanded. We are commanded to be generous, each according to their ability. So at any rate, there it is. Each according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. The, may I remind you, largely Jewish brothers. Jewish brothers. Gentile Christians in Antioch. This is a big deal. This is the dividing wall coming down that Apostle Paul talks about in some of his letters. Dividing wall between Jew and Gentile coming down. They're calling them brothers. Why? Because they are disciples who are taught who they are now in Christ. And who they are now in Christ means they're part of the same church, universal. A separate local church, but the same universal church. And God told them via a prophet that they were going to suffer material. So lo and behold, publicly, out loud, to the whole world, these Gentiles in Antioch are sending a gift of money to relieve the suffering brothers and sisters in Judea. I would say that's a public testimony, wouldn't you? A public testimony of what? Love. Sacrificially giving to take care of what? Well, it turns out your own body. Landing on the metaphor used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 about husbands loving wives, as Christ loved the church, and it's his body, and he takes care of it, and you always take care of your own body. That's the metaphor I'm using here. You take care of your body. And the Gentile church in Antioch had grown to the point that the message not only was understood, but it had transformed them and made them delight in loving the rest of the body. You see that in kernel form in the Jerusalem church when they're all caring for each other, but now the church, now Gentile church included, this love for one another, this taking care of one another, so that when the Lord puts it on our heart to sort of try to help Vadim or do some other thing or help a missionary is in trouble or we find out about this or that circumstance, we try to do what we can according to our means. That's the same sort of impulse here. You know, when you became a disciple of Christ, what changed in your life? And since you've been a disciple of Christ for many years, what's changed recently? We should have this operating assumption that things need to change, that we don't start off holy. We're reckoned holy, we're reckoned righteous, but there's a change that needs to happen. So what's been happening in your life? One of the things being mentioned here is a changed affection, which then leads to a changed will to decide things, right? The affection is, I love the larger church. I love that we receive life from that church. I would love to help that church. And then the will to choose, I'm going to help that church. I'm going to give everything I can to help that church. Here's a bunch of my stuff for them to bring relief to them. And I'm doing it, and I delight in doing it. Why? Because the gospel has changed me. It changed what I'm living for, how I think about things, how I feel about things. One of the prayers that we want to be praying routinely here is to change how we think about our local church and the church at large. That the Lord would cultivate a heart in us to love it. And more times than not, your practical outworking of that is going to be day to day here at your local church. But as we find out about things in the surrounding churches, we certainly would be right to think, well, let's do what we can. what does taking responsibility for this body, expression of the body of Christ, what will it look like for you? What means has God given you to love the church? Not everybody's going to do the same thing. That's part of the beauty of it and the wonder of it. Not everybody's going to be pulpit supply. But some will. Some people are going to be the hands and the feet, and they're going to be going doing this or that. Some people are going to be behind the scenes doing this or that. But loving the body of Christ. All of us should be praying for the body of Christ. All of us should be praying for each one here by name. Praying that we would grow in our affection for one another. Because this is how we love Jesus Christ. This is how we love Jesus Christ. Do you see the importance of the local church in God's mission? This is how missions happen. People, evangelize. Ordinary, straightforward evangelism. Tell people about Jesus. And the Lord makes it prosper. And then a church is planted. And then we'll come to find out, as we go further in the story, that church, as it matures, sends out missionaries. And then on and on and on. That is how the word of discipleship, the message of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, spreads all over the planet. That's how it's spreading all over the planet today. And so in our little corner of the world, we want as many local churches as possible. We want to be that kind of church. We want to promote those other churches. We think of that brother, that sister church around the Grace Community Church, right around the corner, not struggling without a pastor, small folks, but they seem to be earnest, sincere brothers and sisters. Let's pray for them. Let's talk to them. Let's see how we can encourage one another. But I've thought about this myself, too. I'm thinking, maybe it'd be nice to consolidate. But look, I want as many churches out there as possible. I want them to thrive. I want them to get a pastor. I want there to be more and more and more and more. Our culture desperately needs healthy churches. Desperately needs it. Because this is the tool God has chosen to use to save the world. Where do you fit in it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would put us on mission again and again, that you would bring our hearts back to what matters most. Help us to love you. Help us delight in speaking of you. Help us to love our brothers and sisters. Help us to love your church and your work. May you prosper your word in us and through us. Indeed, we look forward to that day where the whole world is conquered. Help us to destroy hindrances and sin and the gates of hell. Help us to storm them and to take them down as we pray and preach and we keep loving and staying and doing it again and again and again. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.